We are going to spend some time this morning talking about some things related to church finance. And there are really three main points that I want to reiterate this morning regarding finances, and more specifically, church finances. Because even though I have at least indirectly addressed each of these three points previously, there still seems to be some confusion or at least some questions about these three things that persist. And I'm making that assumption based on questions that have been formally submitted to me on the note cards after I've talked about some of this stuff, conversations that I've had personally with individuals about some of these topics, and then just other things that I've heard people talking about with one another. And it's clear to me that something got lost in translation, and so we need to revisit these topics, these three points, before we can really attempt to go on into a new territory on this subject. Because if we don't have these three things that we'll talk about this morning, if we're not in agreement on those, any further discussion about church finance is going to be a fruitless discussion. So I'm going to ask you to put your thinking caps on a little bit this morning and think with me through some of these things. And if you got it the first time that I presented it, this is going to sound like review to you, and that's great. More power to you. But it's always good to be reminded of these things. So the first thing that I want to address this morning is the question of, is the church authorized to hold funds or to have what we call a treasury? And the simple answer to that is yes. But now let me substantiate that so that there's not confusion about it. We can look at several examples in the New Testament and the New Testament church to see that this, in fact, is something that is authorized and acceptable to God. For example, we can go back to the very first church in Jerusalem in Acts chapter 4 and see that this is what they were doing. In Acts chapter 4, beginning in verse 32, we read, "The congregation of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and not one of them claimed that anything belonging to him was his own, but all things were common property to them." And again, this is not teaching some sort of social communism or something like that. He's going to outline here in this text exactly what they're doing that made things common property to all of them. "It was with great power that the apostles were giving testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and abundant grace was upon them all. For there was not a needy person among them," verse 34, "for all who were owners of land or houses would sell them and bring the proceeds of the sale and lay them at the apostles' feet, and they would be distributed to each as any had need." What you see here in this text, in this example, is the individual Christians who make up the church in Jerusalem, who have resources, liquefying their resources and bringing those liquid assets and laying them at the apostles' feet. They are pooling their resources together. They're putting it all in one pot, in one collection, and that's being held there by the leadership of the church. From that communal fund, then, distributions are being made to any of the members of that church who are in need. And they were so successful in this that Luke tells us there wasn't even a needy person among them, because the giving was so much that there was always an overabundance of resources available to help anybody who came with the need. And so that seems to indicate to me that clearly the church, at least at this point in time, has gathered together so many resources that their pool is more than sufficient to adequately take care of the needs that were coming to their attention, to the church's attention, on a daily basis. Now, it's clear to me that this is a work of the church or a function of the church, because in Acts chapter 6, verses 1 through 6, we read about how there was a dispute that came up between the Hellenistic Jews and the native Hebrews, because the Hellenistic Jews, their widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution. And this daily distribution is a reference to the funds, the resources being distributed from that communal pot. And so they bring this issue to the 12, but the 12, the apostles who are functioning at this time as the leadership of the church in Jerusalem, they summoned the whole congregations of disciples together, and they said, it's not desirable for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables. Therefore, brethren, select from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the spirit of wisdom, whom we may put in charge of this task, but we'll devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. And so the statement found approval with the whole congregation, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch. And these they brought before the apostles, and after praying, they laid their hands on them. That is, the apostles, the leaders of the church, are delegating this responsibility to what we might call these deacons, who are going to now serve in an official capacity within the church in Jerusalem to distribute the funds, the collective funds, among the group to any who has need. Beyond that, we also have the example of the collection that's taken up among the Gentile churches for the saints in Jerusalem. Go with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 16. Beginning in verse 1, the Apostle Paul says, "Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so do you also. On the first day of every week, each one of you is to put aside and save as he may prosper, so that no collections be made when I come. And when I arrive, whomever you may approve, I will send them with letters to carry your gift to Jerusalem, and if it's fitting for me to go also, they will go with me." A couple things I want to point out about this text is that the most natural reading of this instruction here is to conclude that Paul is telling the Christians that make up the church in Corinth that every first day of the week when they gather together, they are to each contribute as they have means to a communal fund, so that all of the funds are collected in one place, so that when he gets there, they don't have to do the work of collecting it all into one place. And so that implies this communal fund, this singular pot into which these resources are being funneled. And further, it's clear that this too is a work of the church, because you notice he's giving the direction not just to the church in Corinth, but he's also given this same direction to all the churches of Galatia. And further, the gift that's going to come from the church in Corinth and the churches in Galatia are each going to be accompanied by a delegate, a representative from each of those local congregations who's going to bear that church's gift to the saints in Jerusalem. In fact, in Acts chapter 20 and in verse 4, I believe you can find at least a partial list of some of the delegates who have been chosen by these various churches to carry their church's gift from their place to the church in Jerusalem. It's also interesting to me that we have some implications of some things. There was another time when a collection was taken up or a gift was sent to the suffering saints in Jerusalem or in Judea. In Acts, the 11th chapter, there was a prophet named Agabus, verse 28, and he began to indicate by the Spirit that there would certainly be a great famine over all the world, and it took place during the reign of Claudius. And we read in verse 29, "In the proportion that any of the disciples had means, each of them determined to send a contribution for the relief of the brethren living in Judea." Now, I'll be honest, I'm not saying that this contribution that is being sent here is coming from the church in Antioch. I think it could also be read that it's coming from just individual Christians in Antioch. Paul and Barnabas are the bearers of this gift, but what's interesting here is who receives the gift. It says in verse 30, "And this they did, sending in the charge of Barnabas and Saul to the elders." Why would they send the gift to the elders? I believe it's an indication that it was because the elders, as the leaders or shepherds over the churches amongst which they served in Judea, they would have known who within their congregation was in need and then could distribute the resources appropriately within their own congregation. Additionally to this, we also have the example of Paul's support for evangelism. Go with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. at least when Paul was in Corinth, the support that he was receiving to preach the gospel was not coming from the church in Corinth, nor was it coming from just individual Christians, but rather it was coming from other churches to support him to do the work. Notice the wording that he uses in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, beginning in verse 7. He says, "Or did I commit a sin in humbling myself so that you might be exalted because I preached the gospel of God to you without charge? I robbed other churches by taking wages from them to serve you. And when I was present with you and was in need, I was not a burden to any of you. For when the brethren came from Macedonia, they fully supplied my need. And in everything, I kept myself from being a burden to you. And I will continue to do so." Notice Paul didn't say, "When I was with you, I robbed other Christians or other individuals." He says, "I robbed other churches, other local congregations." Well, in what way did he rob them? He took wages, and by the way, the word wages there is the same word that's used to describe a soldier's wages. That is, his income that he earns through military service. Paul says, "I took the wages from other churches to labor among you here in Corinth." In fact, it would seem that the churches in Macedonia, among whom would have been the church in Philippi, were ones who were sending Paul on multiple occasions gifts, financial gifts, so that he could continue to do the work of preaching and teaching. You remember when Paul first came to Corinth, he had to work with Priscilla and Aquila at tent making. But when Silas and Timothy came down from Macedonia, all of a sudden in the Acts narrative, Paul devotes himself completely to the ministry of the word. Why is that? Because when those brethren came down, they brought with them a gift from the churches in Macedonia to supply Paul's need so that he didn't have to work at a secular job, but could devote himself completely to the work of preaching and teaching. I would suggest to you the implication here is that churches were actively engaged in supporting evangelism in other places. And in order to facilitate that is getting the funds, the pay, or the wages from their church to Paul in this instance, there would of necessity have to have been a collection of funds which would then be sent on behalf of the church to the evangelist. And again, just as that collection for the saints in Jerusalem was sent by the hands of a delegate from the church, we also see in Philippians chapter 2 that Epaphroditus was the delegate from the church in Philippi carrying their gift from the church to Paul in Corinth, in Rome, so that he could do his work even while he was imprisoned in Rome. So here are some conclusions, though, that I'd like to draw based on this. I think these examples show clearly that a church is authorized to collect funds, hold funds, and to distribute from those funds for certain works. But here's something that's interesting to me as I read the New Testament. The collection of funds appears to always be preceded by a specific and oftentimes an ongoing known need. So, for example, the continued benevolence, specifically of widows in Acts chapter 6. There was a lot of widows there in the church in Jerusalem. That need wasn't going away. They were going to consistently need to be helped. And so we know we're going to have a need that's going to persist for a period of time. We know specifically what the need is. Let's gather up some funds to distribute to that on a regular basis. I think you see the same kind of thing talked about in 1 Timothy chapter 5. We'll talk about that more in a minute. But the church is burdened with the responsibility of helping widows who are widows indeed. That is, we know there are widows among us who are going to remain in a state of destitution. If we don't intervene, they have nobody else to help them. And so the church becomes responsible to maintain those widows financially until they die. I think also we see in the examples of evangelistic support, again, I've already indicated that the churches in Macedonia sent to Paul. Paul says about the Philippians in Philippians chapter 4, verses 17 and 18. that they were in the habit of sending to him. And what I mean by habit is that they did it more than once. They seem to have done it on a regular basis. In Philippians chapter 4 in verse 15, he says, "You yourselves know, Philippians, that at the first preaching of the gospel, after I left Macedonia, no church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving, but you alone." It was something that they were sharing in him with, and it seems to be on a continual basis because he says in verse 16, "For even in Thessalonica, you sent a gift more than once for my needs." They knew in Philippi that Paul is out there preaching the gospel. He's going to continue to preach the gospel. He's going to continue to have a need to be supported. And so they continually, periodically over the course of time, would send to support him in that work. So it's a known need, a specific need, and it's an ongoing need that we see there. So, an implication that I'd like to draw from this. The early church didn't just collect money for the sake of having a treasury. It didn't just collect funds so that it could have money in the bank. Rather, I would suggest that the early church collected funds and held funds for a clearly defined purpose and intent. And so therefore, I would suggest that any and all funds that are collected by the group, by the church, any group, but I think especially our group, because we're thinking about what we're going to do. Those funds should be collected, that are collected should have a clearly defined purpose and intent. And we need to make sure then that the intent and purpose is something that we are supposed to use the funds for. That is something that is authorized by God to do with those funds. As we're not going to start saying, okay, well, as long as we have a clearly defined, designated use for the funds, we can collect funds for whatever we want. We're not going to start collecting funds and saying, all right, these funds that are collected are going to be for the annual Disney retreat for everybody who has perfect attendance this year, right? That's not something that we're going to do because that's not something that's authorized in Scripture for us to do. But the things that we are authorized to do, we need to clearly define what we're using the funds for. I think they ought to have a clearly defined purpose and intent along with them. Otherwise, why are we gathering funds together? I think that would be more following the New Testament example. All right, a second point that I want to talk about this morning is that the distinction between individual finances and church finances, because there still seems to persist a little bit of confusion about where is the line drawn between when it's yours and when is it the church's. Let me say this. There is clearly a distinction between personal finances and the church finances. I can't think of a clearer passage that shows this than 1 Timothy chapter 5. Here in this discussion, Paul is talking about honoring widows who are widows indeed. If she's a widow indeed, she is to be put on the list, which seems to be an indication that they had a roster of those who the church was responsible for maintaining financially, giving to her daily needs so that she could continue to live. And it wasn't just any widow that got to be on this list. She had to meet certain criteria. We're not going to go through all of that, but what I want to draw your attention to is the contrasting principle in this section, which is that family is responsible for taking care of their family. So, in other words, we read there, for example, in verse 8, that if anyone does not provide for his own, and especially those of his own household, he's denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. So any guys who are Christians who are not taking care of their own families, especially their own household, that is their wives and children, Paul says, you're worse than a non-believer. You've rejected the faith, essentially. But it's not just men who have a responsibility to take care of their extended family, because you notice in verse 16, it says that if any woman who is a believer has a dependent widow, she must assist them. So if there is a woman in the congregation who has the means to help one of her female relatives who has been widowed, she is obligated to help her relative. And notice the reason that's given for that. And the church must not be burdened. There is no clearer distinction than this verse right here showing the difference between an individual's responsibility and the church's responsibility. The individual has this responsibility so that the church doesn't have to be saddled with this responsibility. But notice this. We don't want the church to be burdened so that it may assist those who are widows indeed. And I think that it's worth noting here that even when a female believer helps her own relative who would otherwise qualify to be on the list of being maintained by the church, she does that so the church can assist those who are widows indeed. Not so that the church can support its preacher. Not so that the church can maintain its church building. He says, make sure that you don't overly burden the church so that the church can take care of those who have nobody else to take care of them. And I think that's a point of emphasis there that's important. Secondly, when we're thinking about the contrast between individual and collective, we need to acknowledge the fact that while the finances, while the money, while the resources are ours personally or individually, those resources are under our personal and individual control or authority. What that means is that when it's mine, I have the right as an individual to use my resources as I, as an individual, see fit. We could look at the parable of the landowner in Matthew chapter 20. Right, that I think illustrates this. You got the guy that hires some men in the morning. He says, you know, go out in the field and work. I'll pay you a denarius for the day. And then he goes out a few hours later and hires some more guys and they work. And then he goes out at noontime. And then ultimately he's hiring guys all throughout the day. And he hires some guys that work only 1 hour before the end of the day. And then everybody lines up to be paid for their day. And the guy who's been working all day, he sees that he pays the guy that worked for an hour a denarius. And he thinks, oh, man. If he paid him a denarius for working only an hour, I'm going to get a whole lot more. And when he gets the master, the landowner gives him a denarius, and he's kind of ticked about that. He's like, why are you giving me the same that you gave that guy? And the landowner says, listen, it's my money. I can do what I want to with it. If I want to be generous to that last guy, what's that to you? I'm giving you what I said I would give you. It's mine. I get to decide. You don't get to tell me how to spend my money. Right? I think we see the same principle in the example of Ananias and Sapphira there in Acts chapter 5. We read about the church. People were selling their possessions and bringing the proceeds and laying them at the apostles' feet. And Ananias and Sapphira, a couple there, they have a tract of land. They sell it. And they agree together that they are going to not give all of it to the church, but they're going to make it look like they've given all of it to the church. And Peter calls them into question about this in verse 3. He says, you know, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie against the Holy Spirit and keep back some of the piece of land? Notice what he says in verse 4. While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? Nobody forced you to sell the land. It was under your control. You could have kept it if you wanted to. You didn't have to sell it because it was yours. You could decide what to do. And he says, and even after it was sold, was it not under your control? So even after they liquefied the assets, it was still within their prerogative as a husband and wife couple to decide how they were going to use those funds. And it's not the fact that they only gave a portion that was problematic. It's the fact that they gave a portion but made it look like they were giving all of it. It was their deception about it that got them into trouble. But it illustrates the point that while it's yours individually, it's under your individual control. Now, let me try to draw an implication from this. If while it's ours individually, it's under our individual control, when it becomes communal funds, I, as an individual, no longer have authority to unilaterally decide how and for what the communal funds are going to be used. That's a decision that the community, the whole group, is going to have to make together. And let me throw this out there. Sometimes we call the funds that are collected the Lord's money. I think that maybe a more accurate description would be to call it the church's money, because it's the group's funds, not the individual's funds. I think that's a better contrast there, because the reality is whether the money is in the church's checking account or whether the money is sitting in my checking account, there's a sense in which all of that money belongs to the Lord. It's all the Lord's money because it's on loan from Him. Once it becomes part of the communal fund, it's no longer my prerogative to decide unilaterally how it's going to be used. The group as a whole has to agree upon how we're going to use it. Now, obviously, what the group determines to do with the resources must be authorized by God. It can't be something that we're not permitted to expend resources on. And we can perhaps leave what is and isn't in that category up for a discussion at a future time. But let's just assume for a second that we as a church are only going to use our resources, the church's money, on authorized expenditures. You need to understand the reality of something. Our resources are and always will be finite. That is, we don't have an endless, inexhaustible supply of resources as a church. That means that we're going to have to decide what authorized thing we're going to invest in, and sometimes what authorized thing we're not going to be able to invest in at the present time. Because there's only so much resources to go around, and so we're going to have to be judicious in our prioritization of what good works we're going to choose to pursue as a church, recognizing that we won't always be able to do everything that we could be authorized to do, nor are we always going to be able to do everything that we would like to be able to do, because our resources are limited. And that brings me to the last principle, the last point that I want to talk about this morning with us, and that is the principle of stewardship. I've shared with you in previous discussions this principle and how it applies to our personal finances, right? So just as a refresher, everything is a gift from God. James chapter 1, verse 17. All good and perfect things come down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. If you have a good thing in your life, whether that's health, whether that's a home, whether that's possessions, whether that's a job, whether that's money in the bank, all of that good stuff comes from God. It is a gift from Him. Okay? It is something that has been entrusted to our care, which makes us stewards of those resources. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 12 that as stewards, it's important that stewards be found trustworthy. Okay? There in that context, he's speaking about someone who's been entrusted with the word of God. They need to be trustworthy in how they share that message, but the principle still applies in all areas of stewardship. If a steward is going to be a good steward, he has to faithfully and responsibly handle the resources that have been entrusted to him. We could look at the parable of the talents in Matthew chapter 25, for example, to see how the master gives to different people differently based on their abilities, and he expects them to go out and be resourceful with those things and increase those things for his glory, for his benefit, for his honor. It was that third slave who got the one talent and did nothing with it, but rather buried it in the ground because he was too afraid that he was going to mess up, that the master says, "You wicked and lazy slave. You should have done something with it, but instead you just sat on it and did nothing." And so he ends up taking it away from him and giving it to the 10-talent guy. Let me suggest this, that when it comes to personal finances, because we are stewards who have been trusted by God with these gifts, we need to ensure that our resources are used in a manner that is pleasing to God, that are in keeping with God's will, and most importantly, that will maximize the glorification of God with what we use those resources for. Now, what I would like to suggest to you is that you can switch personal with church, and all of those principles apply just as much. as the church, as a collective body, we need to use our finest. We need to view them as something that is given from God. It is a gift from Him. It is on loan from Him. It is something that has been entrusted to us as a group. So whether we're talking about time, whether we're talking about our talents or our possessions or our money, they are gifts from God on loan from Him. That means we are stewards of those things. And as stewards of these gifts, we as a church must be trustworthy and responsibly handle what has been entrusted to our care. That means that we need to ensure that the way we use our resources here, that we use them in a way that is pleasing to God, in keeping with His will, and will maximize the glorification of Him as much as we can with their use. And what I'm suggesting this morning is that as we think about those things, let's try to do our best to make sure that we approach our examination and the use of our communal or church resources in a way that honors God and in the most efficient and effective manner that we can to glorify Him with our work as the Lord's people here in Canton, Illinois.